We'd like to read a little bit in the fourth chapter of the first book of the Bible, book of Genesis, chapter 4. Read from verse 16 of Genesis 4. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael. Methusael begat Lamech, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled a harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artifice in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then in the next chapter, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 830 years and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enoch. And Seth lived after he begat Enoch 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enoch lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after and begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. In these two chapters, we've been reading a little bit about the descendants of the first two boys that came into the world, because Cain died, but Adam got a next son named Seth. And you remember that way in the beginning, these two boys took two different attitudes that men have ever taken since. But the Bible teaches humanity is divided into two classes. Those who believe in God, who come to God as sinners and are saved, and those who are not. It is those who are believers and those who are not believers, from Adam down till the present day. The first two boys were born, they took different attitudes. One turned to God and bowed to God's will and was blessed and eventually murdered. And the other one went his own way. As you all know, of course, Abel brought to God the sacrifice that God accepted, and Cain did not do so. And so Abel was accepted of God, you read, and Cain's offering was rejected. Abel brought a sheep, animal, and offered it as a sacrifice. And Cain brought the fruit of the ground. It tells you Cain was a farmer, a tiller of the soil, while Abel was a shepherd. So Abel brought his sheep, being a shepherd, and Cain brought some of his crops, might have been fruit or vegetables or whatever. He brought that, and God wouldn't accept it. And when I was a young Christian, before I was saved, even I heard these things, and I used to say to myself that these preachers were kind of hard on Cain. Cain was rejected, and he brought an offering. I said, why was he rejected? He brought the best he knew how, and so forth. And I thought they were kind of hard on Cain. Being a farmer, I thought, he naturally would dig some of his crops. And Abel, being a shepherd, he never naturally would dig something that he raised, sheep. And so I thought they were kind of hard on Cain. But I learned different later on. But I found out from the Bible that Cain did not bring the wrong offering because he didn't know how. He brought it because he wouldn't do what he was told. He directly defied God in doing it. You mean you read in Ephesians chapter 11 and verse 4 that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And it says he did it by faith, it says. Now you cannot have faith in anything you've never heard. You can't believe anything you've never heard. So it shows that Abel had heard what it is. And of course his parents told him. You know, Adam and Eve sinned and God killed animals and clothed them with the skin of animals. Picturing how blood had to be shed to save sinners. And of course the parents told that to these boys. Abel heard it, said he did it by faith. He heard about it. And of course his parents told him. Well, the parents told Abel, they told Cain too. So Cain didn't bring the wrong offering because he didn't know. He knew very well that he was told to bring the other kind of offering. But he refused to do it. And the proof of that is that after he brought the wrong offering, God fled with him. God said to him, why don't you do what Abel did? Because behold, the sin offering lies at the door. God somehow saw to it that a sheep or something wandered and was right at the door of Cain's house. And God said, just open the door, you'll find the sin offering right at your door. Just bring it to me. But instead of doing it, instead of killing the sheep, he killed his brother. Instead of accepting God's way of salvation, he became a murderer. He rejected God's way of salvation. And there you have a picture of what has been going on ever since. All through the ages, been the same thing. Been the same two lines, carrying through life. Those who accept God's way of salvation, like Abel did, and those who reject it, like Cain did. They're not all as rough as Cain. They don't all commit murder, of course. But those are the two classes of people. Those who accept God's way of salvation, who come to God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. He gave himself in death, bearing our sins. And God tells the only way to approach him is through death. And Abel and Cain flatly refused to do it and went his own sweet way. So God fled with him. He went his way. He wasn't rejected because he couldn't bring the right offering. He was rejected because he wouldn't bring the right offering. And that's still the reason men are lost. The Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, he says, ye will not come unto me. It's your mind of life. It doesn't say you cannot. It says you will not. Man sets his will against God's will. God's will is for you to be saved for the redemptive work of Christ. And the devil doesn't want us that way. And he stirs human hearts to set themselves against God's way of doing and bring their own salvation. I wrote in one of my tracts years ago that I was in the city of Wisconsin, Michigan, many years ago. In Sheboygan. And in the suburbs there was a nice little suburban church. It was standing empty. And I was having special meetings there, so another young fellow and I found out who the building belonged to. It belongs to a great big church downtown. So he and I went to see the minister of that church after calling him up and asking him if he could come. Now he told me he'd like to use that building for some special gospel services, either rent it or have him loan it to us free of charge, and it was empty anyway. And he looked us up and down, he said, well, before I could leave, I want to know what you preach. What do you preach? I said, well, we preach the truth of Scripture. Christ is the Savior of sinners. We preach that man is a sinner and needs a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and by the virtue of his shed blood, souls are saved. When I got that far, he held up his hand, he said, no, you can't have it. We don't believe in that old religious business. We don't believe in that butcher's doctrine, he said. He's the pastor of a great big church downtown. That butcher's doctrine is outdated, he said. So I looked at him and said, would you mind telling me, sir, what you had for dinner today?
She said, "What's that got to do with it?" He said, "Well, I'd just like to know." And finally said he had beef with it. Well, as I thought, you told me a minute ago he didn't believe in butcher's doctrine. Where'd you get the beef from? And I looked at him and said, "Where'd you get those shoes from on your feet? You got them from the butcher. Some poor innocent cow died to find leather for you to wear shoes." He said, "Where'd you got the suit from you wore? Wear that woolen suit. You got that from the butcher. When you cut the wool off a sheep's back, you kill it. You got it from the butcher. Where'd you get that house from you live in? You got that from the butcher. They cut down trees and ripped their hearts open to find lumber for you to live a house to live in." And I said to this gentleman, "Please remember that everything you have in this world, you owe to them. The food you eat, the clothes you wear, the house you live in, everything comes to you through death. There is no way of living except through death, through the shedding of blood." And I said to him, "You may sneer at butcher's doctrine. You believe in butcher's doctrine, which means you're filling your belly. You eat the meat because the butcher killed the cow and shed its blood. You believe in butcher's doctrine, which means you're filling your stomach. But I said, unless you believe in butcher's doctrine to save your soul, you'll go to hell. Make no mistake about that. God's way of salvation is through blood. Since man has sinned, death comes in. And it's only through death that life can come. You only have life now through death. You and I live on death every day. We did it today when we ate the meat at the table. And so you live on the death of the Son of God and you don't live at all. That's how life comes. Whilst Aaron rejected, and the proud religionist today still rejects it. You have those two lines. In chapter 4, it gives you the offspring of Cain's family, and in chapter 5, the offspring of those who believe. You have the line of the unbelievers in chapter 4, as we're reading this down, the life of the believers in chapter 5. And I'd like to call your attention to a very striking feature in those two chapters. The sharp contrast between those two lines are most instructive. In chapter 5, you read 10 times over, "And he lived and he died." I read those verses on purpose so that you could notice the refrain, the constant refrain, "And he lived 900 and so many years, and he died, and he lived and he died." But notice it never says it at all in chapter 4. When it talks about the unbelievers, it never says they lived. They lived, of course, because it mentions the fact that they lived, but it doesn't say so. Not once does it say, "And he lived." Of the unbelieving line, that never says they lived. Why not? Why not? When it says it of the believers in chapter 5. Why, I think the reason is that the life of an unbeliever is so little consequence that God doesn't even mention it. He doesn't mention that he lived. What difference does it make? If you live 60, 70, 100 years, and you pass out of time into an eternity of unending woe, what difference does it make whether you live? It's of no consequence. It's a fearful tragedy, and so God doesn't record it. It's too sad to mention. But our believers, that's something else. It says about them, each time, "And he'll live, and he'll live, and he'll live." Because the life of a believer is of intense importance. The moment you are saved by the grace of God, all of a sudden your life lights up with life and fervor. The fact that you have life. The Christian, the first thing he gets by trusting God is everlasting life. And you can dream about that word for years and never gather from it all the honey that's in. Everlasting life. Don't say everlasting existence. The sinner exists forever too, but is never said to have life. He's said to be dead in sin. God said that compared to what life really is, the sinner knows nothing about it. That's why it doesn't say he lived in chapter 4, because in the sight of one, the sinner is dead, not alive. That's what the Father said, you remember? He said, "This my son was dead." He wasn't physically dead, but he was dead as far as the Father was concerned. He was not in touch with God at all. And a sinner out of touch with God, the Bible says, is dead. God has no relation to him, whatever. That's why it doesn't say he lived, well, he didn't live. In the sight of God, he's dead. You never start to live till Christ becomes your Savior. And then you have life with all that's involved, all that's tremendous, possibilities. Speak frequently. I've married people, of course, as preachers do. And several times I've heard people say after wedding, my, isn't it nice to see a young couple like that start out in life? And my mouth fell wide open. Start out in life. I thought you start out in life when you're born. And now you tell me you start out in life when you're married. What they mean, of course, you don't really live until you're married. Before that, you only exist. That's what they mean. They start out really living when they get married. That's what they mean. And that's exactly what God means. When God talks about everlasting life, he's not talking about a mere existence. He talks about life in all its tremendous powers. You know, everything you have is involved in life. If you haven't got life, you haven't got anything. Here is a millionaire. Maybe he may be worth $10 or $15 million, and he gets some peculiar disease. And he goes to one doctor after another. Nobody knows how to help him. He's gradually fading away. And finally, he hears of some expert that claims he can possibly cure. He goes and he says, yes, he examines him. He says, I know I can cure you. I'm positive of it. How much is my fee? Every nickel you have, he said to his millionaire. $50 million is my fee. All the money you have in the world. He said, but that's exorbitant, that's fearful, I can't pay that, well, I'll then die. Because you're dependent on me, I'm the only one that can cure you. If that man has a grain of sense, if he doesn't pay the fee, he dies, so he doesn't have the money then either, does he? So he better pay than have his life. It's far better than to pay the $50 million and have his life, because if he doesn't pay, he doesn't have his life anyway. He's going to die then. His life is worth more than his money. If you had $10,000 billion, your life is worth more than your money, for without your life you haven't got it. Just everlasting life is a treasure beyond human expression. And it's not a life of misery, it's not a life of suffering, it's not a life of sorrow and tears, it's a life of eternal bliss. We live it now in some measure in the spiritual sense, we're going to live it in that glory when all sin and sorrow and pain and sadness is gone forever. In that hope, the light and love and glory and blessing supreme reign forever. That's why it says they lived in chapter 5. Because the Christian lives. The sinner doesn't live. The Bible says he's dead. In chapter 4, it doesn't say they live, but it doesn't even tell you how long they live. It doesn't mention their age. But in chapter 5, of every person, it mentions his age. Every year he lived is mentioned. So many years. It doesn't mention the length of life in chapter 4 of the unbelievers, but it mentions the length of life in chapter 5 of the believers. Verse 7, when you are a Christian, every day you live is of importance. When you are a sinner, it's of no importance. Of none whatever. You may be a big shot in this world, you may be the president of a nation, you may be an emperor, but if you're not a Christian, when you die, it all fades away into utter hopeless. It doesn't count at all. But for the Christian, every year he lives counts. Every year can be spent in the service of God for the praise of his honor and glory. Every year you live, you lay up a greater reward for you in the glory. Every year a sinner lives, he lays up a greater judgment. The Bible says men treasure up to themselves wrath against the day of wrath. The longer a sinner lives, the more misery he will have. But the longer a Christian lives, the more glory he will have. So it doesn't mention the length of the sinner. It's a sad thing instead of a joy. You know, a Christian, he is a sinner. He lives 60, 70 years, full of pains and aches, maybe rheumatics, heart condition, maybe emphysema, ever so many things, and then he dies. And as far as the Bible record goes, he'll have that same diseased body as endless ages old. The longer he lives, the more fearful his eternity will be. That's why it doesn't say to live, because the life of a sinner is a fearful tragedy. You lay up yourself with misery, and the longer you live, the greater will be the load of sin. The greater will be your confusing conscience. The more fearful will eternity be. That's why it doesn't mention the length of their lives, but it mentions of the Christians, because of the Christians of most vital importance. The moment you're saved, every second begins to count. Every breath you breathe can be breathed for the glory of God. Everything you do can be done in order to honor him. And so it measures the life of the Christian, measures the length of his life, but not of the sinner. Again, it doesn't mention in chapter 4 of the unbelievers that they died. They did die, of course, but it doesn't say so. It doesn't say they lived, it doesn't say they died, for the same reason. The death of the sinner is a tragedy. It's a sadness beyond words, though the Bible doesn't mention it. But the death of the Christian, that's something else. The death of the Christian is a blessed thing, for the sinner is a dreadful thing. There's nothing that the natural man dreads more than death. And there's nothing that's a greater blessing to the Christian than death, until the Lord comes, of course. But while we wait that time, what is death to the Christian? Death to the Christian is the servant that opens the door from the waiting room into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To the Christian, death is goodbye forever to all sorrow and pain and misery. It opens the door of eternal glory. That's why the Apostle Paul says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. The great privilege to leave this world. God leaves us here as he sees fit, whatever length of time it may be. But for the Christian, death has forever lost its terror. It's no longer a master, but it's become a servant. No longer something we fear, but something to rejoice in. That's why we love to be at Christian funerals. Christian funeral isn't a tragedy, it's a triumph. It's the soul saying goodbye forever to all sorrow and pain. That's why it mentions the death of the believer in chapter 5. But it doesn't mention the death of the unbeliever in chapter 4. It's a fearful horror, the death of the Christian. Any sinner that usually has a great offense dreads death. He knows, he feels some or other, it's not a pleasant thing to look forward to. He may even deny the truth of the Bible. But to him, death is an uncertain quantity. He's going out into darkness and he doesn't know well. But the Christian knows what he's doing. For it's the very presence of God to be forever with the Lord of glory. Then I want you to notice another very sharp contrast in these two. And that is, in chapter 5, in chapter 4, now that mentions these people, but it says nothing about their family. But in chapter 5, 10 times over, it says, and he begets sons and daughters. It mentions their children in every single case of the whole 10 in chapter 5. And it never mentions the children at all in chapter 4. Why not? Because according to the teaching of the Bible, the children of God's people are very precious to him. He mentions the children of the believers in chapter 5. Not the children of the unbelievers. In chapter 4, they're never mentioned. Not once does it say sons and daughters, but it says it 10 times over in chapter 5. See, God's deeply interested in the families of Christians. That's one great truth you may not always understand, but it's a blessed truth indeed. God said about Abraham, I know he will command his children, his household after him. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, and thy family. And how many Christians haven't proved it? I've traveled around over 60 years, living in many, many homes. Ever so many homes where the children were all saved. Not because the children were better than other children, but because they were children of Christian parents. Because their parents sought to bring them up in the fear of the Lord. I myself am one of 12 children. My mother had 9 boys and 3 girls. And I can still see coming from school sometimes. I could still see my mother in her bedroom, lying on her knees, with the floor wet beneath her, praying for those children of hers, that might be saved. They all got saved, all 12 of them. I've got 5 children, they're all saved too. And their children are being saved. Because God honors the concern of Christian parents. He sees that the sons and daughters are blessed. Because they're precious to him, because their parents are precious to him. And you know, that's one thing where a parent has a tremendous advantage. Christian parent. A Christian parent can see to it that his or her children are saved. There are just 2 things necessary to make sure they're saved. Now, I wrote in my book on the Feast of the Lord in Leviticus 23, that on the Passover, that there were 2 things necessary to secure the salvation of the firstborn. First of all, they had to put the blood on the door. And that, of course, tells you that you trust Christ, the blood of Christ, for their salvation. But that was not enough. They had to do more than put the blood on the door. They had to see to it that the firstborn child was inside of the door. If it was outside the door, it would be killed anyway. They had to put the blood and keep that child inside. And when you trust Christ for the salvation of Israel, trust the blood of Christ, and keep them inside, keep them under your control as a Christian prayer, then you can count on those children being saved. The reason some Christian prayers let children are not saved, because they let them do what they like off of them. They're careless about their training. It's not just because both the parents are not believers. But when Christian parents bring up their children in the fear of the Lord, are concerned about training them in the Christian life, they can count on them absolutely positively on being saved. And I've seen it in hundreds of homes. If your children are not saved, don't get discouraged. Pray for them. God is merciful. Even when we fail, He hears our prayer. We fail at our actual training of it. But it makes it sons and daughters because they're precious to God. All my 12, 8 brothers and 3 sisters were saved as well as myself. And not because we were angels. If there was any kind of mischief in the neighborhood when we were kids, the people of the neighborhood would say, well, I don't have to say, that's those were 9 kids. When you have a dozen of them, you know what mischief they can do. We were not saved because we were better than other children. We were saved because our parents prayed for us and brought us up under the fear of the Lord. We went to a meeting. If it might be interesting to know, when I was a boy, we went to an assembly in the old country in Holland. Almost 70 years ago, more than 70 years ago at first, and we walked to meeting. There was no form of locomotion at that time where we lived. We walked 5 miles to meeting. With 8 or 10 children, the older ones carrying the younger ones. We walked 5 miles home again after the morning meeting. We walked 5 miles again in the evening, to the evening service. And my mother with a family of 10 or 12 children walked 20 miles off of them on Sunday to go to meeting. And they took their children along. They didn't leave any of the children. They all went. The older ones carried the younger ones. And God honored their faithfulness to their faith and saved their children. It's not a Sunday school thing to see your children say, you must be concerned about their salvation and bring them up in the fear of the Lord. Then you can count on God doing the saving. That's why the sons and daughters are mentioned in chapter 5. They're unmentioned. In chapter 4, they never mentioned it all, but they mentioned every case, every time, without exception, in chapter 5. Yes, the life of the Christian, the death of the Christian, the family of the Christian, are all very precious to God, and that's why they're mentioned in chapter 5, and why they're unmentioned in chapter 4. Not that God is concerned about the children of unsaved people too, but the trouble is, they're not brought up under the fear of the Lord. They don't hear His word. They often live in the midst of wickedness, so. Many things that draw the heart away from things, divine things at all, and so they grow up in their unbelief and their sinfulness. Oh, what a wonderful privilege. What a tremendous responsibility Christian parents have. Most of us are parents, our children are gone, no doubt. You can big help your grandchildren too. See, because you can do with, for them to bring them under the sound of God's word to encourage them in the Christian life. Well, we read 9 times over in chapter 5, and he lived and he died, and then you all know, of course, there's an exception when you come to verse 21 that talks about a man named Enoch, and he lived 65 years and he begat Methuselah, and he lived after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and he lived 365 years. Like as many as we have days in the year he lived here. His son, rather, was the oldest person mentioned. His father was the next oldest. His father was named Jared, who lived 962 years. And his son, who lived 969 years. And one in between lived just 365 years. He owned it. He walked with God. And then we all know, of course, who've read our Bible, that he did not die. It says in Ephesians chapter 11, that by faith he was translated, taken up to heaven that he should not see death. He was taken to heaven without dying. He's a picture to us of the fact that all of us are not going to die. Some Christians are going to go to heaven without dying. They will when the Lord Jesus comes. And Enoch is a picture of it. He's a picture of the believers caught up to heaven without dying. And in the midst of that ritual here, and he lived and he died, stands this one contrast and distinction. Here was a man who lived and he didn't die. He lived 65 years and then he begat sons and daughters.
He begat Methuselah, and after that he begat sons and daughters. And it's noticeable to read that he walked with God in verse 22 of our chapter after he begat Methuselah. He walked with after he got his first boy, first child. And how often that's been that way with people. Many people that have been got married, young people, they have no spiritual interest in them, then they get children. And they begin to feel, well, we can't go up to sin, go up to heathen, so they take up to Sunday school. And the children get saved in the Sunday school, and they are used of God to have their parents saved. I've known several instances in my own life where this happened. The unsaved, he became concerned when they got children. Enoch, he had a child, he became concerned about this child, because he walked with God after. Didn't say he walked with God before, but he walked with God after he got his first son. Then he got some more family. Doesn't say how many, but he begot sons and daughters. And he lived with God, he walked with God 300 years. And he lived in a very wicked age. The book of Jude tells us that in Enoch's day he prophesied that God would judge this ungodly world that spoke against him with ungodly speeches and so forth. You read in Noah's day, which followed shortly after Enoch's life, that the earth was filled with violence. It was a wicked world just like it is now. And Enoch walked in this wicked world. And he walked with God. He was in fellowship with God. And he walked with God within a family of children. That is, it wasn't some sentimental thing, some mystical union. It was a man living with God in the midst of the trials and burdens of everyday home life and business life, just like we are doing today. He walked with God in the midst of this troubled world. And he walked with God for 300 years. How lovely to read. How he did it, I don't know. Whether God ever actually walked alongside him, whether he could see him. The Bible doesn't tell us that. We walk with God. We don't see God, as we have to walk with God too. But he walked with God 300 years. And then God took him home. In the meantime, he prophesied of the judgment to come on this world. Enoch walked with God. And that said in Scripture, you know, to stir you and me to do the same thing. In this world, if we are to be kept from its temptations, if we are to be kept from its discouragements, from its sorrows and cares that are unnecessary in our life, we need to walk with God. In communion with Him, His power of heart for living the Christian life. I like this word walk. It's a very sweet word. You know, there are two words in the Bible that is walk, one in the Old Testament and one in the New, that are very prominently used, many times used. The one in the Old Testament means to go straight forward, and the one in the New Testament means to go around in a circle. In the New Testament, the word for walk means going around in a circle. In the Old Testament, it means to go ahead, straight ahead. And there's meaning in that. See, in the Old Testament, people were always reaching on to something. They didn't have assurance of salvation. They didn't have much truth revealed yet. They were looking out to the coming of Christ, so to speak, they were going forward. When you're looking for something, you go on ahead. But now Christ has come. The Word of God has been preached. We know all the blessings revealed to us in Scripture, so we don't need to go on anymore. God says, I walk around in a circle. You know, when you go straight ahead, people see you once and not again. You drive along the highway, you stop for gas and so forth, and they say, well, thank you, stop in again. But you never will. You're on a trip somewhere, you never go that same road again. But at home, I'm in the gas station today and 3 days from now and next week again. I'm going around the circle. And they see me again and again. Now God said, that's the way I want you to live your life here in this day in Michigan. Go around in the circle. You're here on earth to be seen as a witness for Christ. In the circle in which you live. And that's the New Testament word used for walking. To go around in the circle. Peripateo. Which means to go around in the circle. So people can see today and tomorrow and the next. We are to walk with God. We are to walk so people see us. They can see that we're in fellowship with God. That our life is different than the lives of others. Maybe in the way you talk to people that wait on you. Whether you talk to them gently or rudely. The ready way you pay your debt so you don't cheat anybody. And all the rest of that kind of thing. In those things we can witness we are Christians. As well as giving a tract once in a while and praying for them. And talking to them. But that's not the word used in our text. There's a third word used, only used three times in the Old Testament. That's one word used here. Enoch walked with God. It doesn't mean to go ahead here. It doesn't mean to go around in a circle. It's a word that means to saunter. You know, while you walk with somebody, you're not going anywhere. Maybe for, you have a neighbor to take a walk around the
neighbor, you go like this, and then you stand and talk a minute or so, and then you take another few steps, you're not going anywhere. You're just enjoying one another's company. That's the word used here. Enoch was sauntering with God, not going in the light, just walking back and forth and having a good time. You have a picture of it in Luke chapter 24. In the 24th chapter of Luke's gospel, those two men walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a distance of 8 miles, and took them a whole day to do it. They left early in the morning, and it says when they got to Emmaus, it was towards evening. They had been going maybe 6 or 8 hours to walk 8 miles. They were so into what the Lord had to say, they forgot to walk most of the time. I imagine everyone said they stood and just gazed at him. They'd sit down a while to get their breath. It took us 8 hours to walk 8 miles. Didn't take them 8 hours to get back to Jerusalem after they found out who'd even been talking to them. They were back there in short order. It took them 8 hours. They were sauntering along, so enjoying what he had to say, so enraptured by walking with him, they forgot all about time and sense. That's the word used here. Enoch walked with God. You know, you have the privilege to saunter along life in communion with the Lord. Not in the rush, but take our times and walk and a talk with Jesus, as you sometimes say. Says, did not our hearts burn within us? That he walked with us right away? Well, Enoch walked with God, and I'm sure his heart burned within him. He saw what's real, as he walked with the Lord of life and glory. He enjoyed his daily communion with the Son of with the eternal God. But we can do exactly the same thing. In the rush of life, let's take time to walk with him, to enjoy his fellowship, to listen to his words, to talk to him in return. For he loves to hear us. He hears our voice too. He says in the song, let me hear thy voice. He says to his bride, loves to hear us speak. Well, he walked with God, and suddenly one day he disappeared. And suddenly the Christian will disappear. The Lord will take him over to glory. He will say goodbye to this world. How blessed we are when we belong to that line of faith in chapter 5. When our life, our death, our going home to glory, all that is precious to him and is precious to us. When we learn to live, we will no longer fear death. We look onward with joy to his coming again. Let's sing in closing a hymn we all know well, I think. Number 356. We start by the help of God this week too. Some measure exalt the Lord Jesus. We're singing about him in this hymn. Satisfied with thee, occupied with thee, taken up with thee, Lord Jesus. And then finally, someday, listening for thy shout, Lord Jesus, in the air, to be taken home as Enoch was. Not one person like Enoch was, but all of us together, in that glorious day which might dawn before the light of the morning. 356.
Taken up with thee, Lord Jesus, I will.
now bow before thee with thankfulness for these precious truths. We thank thee that we are Christians. Thy grace has reached us. We pray tonight and always do for all those who do not know thee, for thy word as it goes out, as many may yet be won to know Christ as Savior, as many a stubborn will may be broken, to bow in submission and humility at thy feet and own Jesus Christ as Lord. We pray thy blessing on thy word this evening, on thy people. We thank thee, our God, that we are so richly blessed, and may we rejoice in this and be witnesses for thee and live in communion with thyself, with thy blessed Son, and with thy people. We commend thy word. We commend these dear people here to thee and thank thee for the privilege of having been here these days. We just pray that thou wilt honor thy word for present and eternal good. We commit one another to thee, our God, and thank thee again for all that thou art to us. We thank thee for the grace that has saved thee. We thank thee for the bright hope that's ours. Someday, it might be so soon, to be with him and like him forever. We give thee our thanks now and seek thy blessing in the precious name of thine own beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.